The epistle is written in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel is written in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify according to that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Let's bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this great celebration in which we acknowledge the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world. And we ask now that by the power of your Spirit we might understand clearly what we have read in your word, and that you'd so apply it to our hearts and minds that our lives are changed and we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sometimes words mean almost nothing. They are nonsensical, meaningless and confused. Last year a friend gave me for Christmas a book entitled The World's Stupidest Instructions. Now you've undoubtedly read a lot of these on the back of packets sometime or other in your own experience, but here was a few that really took my fancy. On a hairdryer, do not use while sleeping. On a Qantas packet of nuts, we've all seen this one, instructions, open packet, eat nuts. A Swedish chainsaw, do not attempt to stop chain with your hands. Or a Korean kitchen knife, warning, keep out of children. Or the Chinese Christmas lights, for indoor or outdoor use only. A box of fireworks, do not put in mouth. On a mattress, do not attempt to swallow. On a blowtorch, do not use for drying hair. On a packet of nails, do not swallow, may cause irritation. On curling tongs, do not insert curling iron into any bodily orifice. The mind boggles. On a toilet brush, do not use orally. Nonsensical, meaningless, confused. Nor does the quantity of words spoken indicate the importance of what's said. Did you know that the Lord's Prayer has 58 words, that the Ten Commandments have 297 words, that the American Declaration of Independence has 310 words and the European Union Directive on Exporting Duck Eggs has 28,911 words. By contrast, words can have a profound effect, full of meaning, very powerful. Some of you are old enough to remember when Paul Keating was the Treasurer. In May of 1986, he made the infamous statement, "The price of our commodities are as bad as the Depression, and Australians are at risk of becoming a banana republic." The result was, as some of you may remember, that the Australian dollar fell in panic trading and the share market lost $2.5 billion immediately. This year, in May of 2005, a single paragraph in the Newsweek magazine caused the death of scores of people as anti-American demonstrations swept through the Islamic world because of the statement alleging that US military interrogators at Guantanamo Bay had desecrated the Quran by trying to flush it down a toilet. Words can have a very powerful effect indeed. Is it any wonder that an article appeared in the Sydney Morning Herald some time ago entitled "Talk's Not Cheap"? Talk's not cheap. And the sentence in that article went like this: words can move mountains, or in cases wipe billions off the world share market. The power of words. And we know it at the most personal level. When the right person says, those three little words, "I love you," and you know it's not cheap, a cheap throwaway line, those words are so powerful. They're life-changing. In fact, I would suspect that for most people here this morning, those have been life-changing words for you. Christmas is God speaking. Christmas is God's word to us. Not many words, one word. The word. The word. Words, of course, are our common means of communication with one another. God's communicating. God has something to say. God's word is not a meaningless, nonsensical, sentimental, confused message. His talk's not cheap. It's costly and valuable. It's strong and observable. It's powerful and life-changing. God's word takes human form. It's not just the nebulous concept that God's talking about. God's word takes human form. Comes right into our focus, into our experience, not only to be heard, but to be seen and to be experienced. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was born. Jesus lived among us. That was a tangible Word. Now, of course, this is a fact of history. So historical that our calendar is actually ordered around the date of Jesus' birth. Times, people, places, all named history, not fantasy. And what began historically as the birth of a baby leads on in history to maturity and ministry, and eventually, of course, to the nailing and to the cries of agony and to the blood of the cross and beyond. And this recorded history we can still read today in the words of the New Testament. But let me say, the figure of history is not enough. God did not give us a message in bodily form just to make it an interesting bit of history. No, Jesus has taken flesh in order to relate to us, who are likewise flesh. Now, we all know, don't we, what's important in life? Ultimately, it's relationships. You rise and fall on your relationships. That's what it's about. That's the very nature of what the whole thing is about. Not God, far removed, not some vague spirituality, not a nebulous word, but God close, and God speaking and laughing and weeping and suffering and dying. The one who is just like us, so we can relate properly, but truly God, so that he can help us in our need and lift us up. When God speaks, it's not cheap talk. For Jesus to be the Word, for God to speak to us, it cost him his son. Now, for many of you this Christmas, there'll be family members who are absent. There may well be an empty place at your Christmas table this afternoon. You may be parted by the barrier of miles with family in different parts of Australia or overseas, or in some cases in the military, serving our country overseas. There will be a vacant seat at your table. Sometimes you'll be parted by the barrier of misunderstanding and mistrust between family members or friends, and there's nothing you can do to overcome that. Again, you might be parted by the barrier of death, that absolutely impenetrable barrier. There'll be someone absent from your table this Christmas time. You might like to recall that Christmas for God is a son away from home. Years ago, I read an editorial in the North Shore Times, and I'll never forget it because in part it said this, and I quote, "There can be nothing worse for a parent than the death of a child. It's so unnatural, so out of the order of things. For everything there's a season. But the death of a child is not part of any season. Yet it cost God his son to communicate to us what we needed to hear and to know and to understand about himself." Now, what do we make of what God is actually saying to us? Many of you will read regularly, I suspect, in the Sydney Morning Herald, the column by Hugh Mackay. He's probably our chief social commentator around Sydney. And Hugh Mackay, at the turn of the millennium, wrote a book called Turning Point, and he, under a chapter entitled Australians and Religion, he quoted an interview with the Prime Minister, Mr. John Howard, and in which the Prime Minister, I thought rather boldly, expressed his particular views on religion and on his own upbringing as a Methodist and what his religious experience had been. When I say this, by the way, I'm not knocking the Prime Minister about his politics or anything else. I'm just saying this is what this man said in all honesty in this interview and is recorded in Hugh Mackay's book, Turning Point. This is what the Prime Minister said, and I quote, "As a churchgoer, I'm sort of halfway between twice a year and regular. I go sporadically. I'm not a hard-on-your-sleeve person. I have a view that the private values of religion are a private source of support, the code it might give you for conduct. I feel uncomfortable with excessive evangelism. But I'm undoubtedly a Christian. I certainly wouldn't regard myself as either an atheist or an agnostic. I think you always have uncertainty, and that's why there is a certain reserve or caution when I speak of myself in a religious context. I don't want to pretend I'm something that I'm not. I regard the religious or spiritual component of somebody's life as being quite important. But I have an abhorrence of people who parade spirituality and religiosity." Now, I quote that because Hugh Mackay, I think, rightly says that's pretty much what many Australians think. That's almost a typical response of many Australians. Many of you might be exactly like that. But let me ask you this. If someone reaches out to me, they actually want to communicate, they actually want to impart something in themselves to me, and I indicate my response to them is sporadic, uncomfortable, uncertain, reserved, cautious, I think the relationship could be quite important. I think you'd probably be justified in thinking that the relationship probably hadn't got off the ground too far. I mean, I put myself back about 38 years and think what it would have been like if I was going out with a girl and she said, "Well, how are we going?" And I said, "Oh, I'm a bit uncomfortable about this. I'm a bit uncertain. I'm pretty reserved, cautious. I think the relationship could be quite important." I tell you what, she'd be out of there like a shot, and I wouldn't blame her. See, you can't conduct relationships like that. Not for them to be meaningful. It's got no future. It's not going to go anywhere, really, is it? Unless we both are willing to take the relationship seriously and do something about it. That is, work at it together. But too often when it comes to God, we remain silent and unresponsive. And a relationship can't work if either party shuts down. Now, you know that's true in your own relationships. You know, when something's gone wrong in the relationship, what often happens, probably more often than not, is you give one another the cold shoulder. You just stop talking. You avoid one another. You all know what that's like, don't you? You all know what that's like. And it's a clear indication. I actually know some husbands and wives who've continued in a relationship for years, for a lifetime, without ever resolving or bringing up the issues that really needed to be worked at and talked about. I received a letter once from a woman whose husband had just recently died, and I'd been involved in the funeral service, and she wrote to me afterwards, certainly not from this area, let me hasten to say, and I think it was one of the most poignant lines in this letter that I've ever read anywhere, when she said, and I quote, "There are many things left undone and unspoken between us. And in these last few weeks, I think of how much I could have done, but didn't, should have said, but couldn't. Death has a funny way of creeping up on us so quickly." It's very powerful, isn't it? It's a very powerful statement. God has spoken. He has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. Archbishop Peter Jensen was privileged to give the prestigious Boyer Lectures, which have been broadcast over the last 5 or 6 weeks on ABC Radio. Only the second religious person ever to be asked to take that honour in this country and speak of issues that really matter in our community. And he chose to speak on the future of Jesus. What future does Jesus have in Australian society? Let me tell you, they were worth hearing if you didn't get to hear them, and they're worth getting a copy of if you can. But let me just read the last final two paragraphs from his final lecture last week and make it personal. If you can. He speaks about the nation, you speak about you. The Archbishop said this, "I will come absolutely clean. I'm not really worried about the future of Jesus without this nation to support him. He'll survive and prosper. But I'm deeply concerned about the future of this nation without Jesus. In losing touch with him, I fear that we will not have the cultural resources to develop spiritual health and a vision of the good life and the enjoyment of true freedom. I fear that we will not be able to give our children community, meaning, purpose, and a sense of the transcendent. The future of Jesus' kingdom in this nation, then, depends on the willingness of sufficient numbers of its citizens to respond to his confronting and promising word. And his fundamental word to us is about himself, and about you, and about your freedom. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." According to Jesus, responding will cost you all things. And according to Jesus, it will give you all things. But how will we respond to the one who is speaking to us?